Well, every once in a while, a church hits a milestone that is worth celebrating, and we should. We hit moments together as a church that warrant a time of recognition. We want to be sure that we pause, even if it's just for a moment, to celebrate those moments. Today, we have one of those moments. We as a church have made it to Ephesians chapter 3. We have been plodding through week after week, verse after verse, looking at what the Apostle Paul has to say to the church in Ephesus. And today we begin in chapter 3. Chapter 3 will be, for Paul at least, the author, it will be an intensely personal chapter as he details some of the callings that the Lord has put on his life and how he's had to face some personal obstacles, or at least acknowledge some of the challenges that have been true in his ministry and his life in order for him to fulfill his call. And so in verse 1, he opens up and he's really beginning with a prayer, and then he digresses. Scholarly, we say he has a digression from verse 2 through verse 13. It's two sentences. Verse 2 through 7 is a single sentence, and verse 8 through 13 is another sentence. And we call it a digression because that's the most diplomatic way of saying that he was, as the preacher, as preaching, he was chasing a rabbit. You ever heard someone, they'll start talking and they'll just sort of go off on a tangent. And so Paul has this word that he uses that leads him on a tangent, if you will. It's what we call a digression. And then he comes back around verse 14 through 19 and he completes this prayer. And he's praying for the Jews and the Gentiles who are now one church. And he's praying that they would be empowered by God to live out the life that the Lord has given them. And then finally, verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, he gives what we might call a doxology, that is, a praise to God. Because ultimately, if you're going to pray to God, then you should take time to praise God. If he's worthy to pray to, he's worthy to praise in general. So this is the course that we'll follow over the next weeks as we study what Paul has to write in Ephesians chapter 3. In verses 1 through 7, he writes these words. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," and this is where he goes into the digression, "assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that has been given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly." So he begins, he says, "I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles." And he says, maybe you've heard that I am an apostle. Maybe you've heard about why I was called to ministry. And you might think, if you study the scripture, you might think, well, of course they know who he is. It's the Apostle Paul. He was there personally knowing these people in Ephesus. How could they just now be getting to know him? Well, we have a friend here at Lone Oak called Context, and we like to introduce him to many of the settings that we are in when we read God's word. The context is that this was a circular letter. It was to be circulated. So the letter that we read called Ephesians, all six chapters would have been shared with the church, read, and then passed to another church congregation that they could read and then passed again. And so even though Paul knew personally many of the people that were reading this in the Ephesians context in Ephesus, there would have been other church groups in the region surrounding Ephesus that may not have personally known Paul. And so he's saying, certainly by now you've heard that I have some insights into the things that I'm talking about. In verse 4, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. We have for the sermon today a great mystery solved, a great mystery solved. And this is where Paul begins in these first seven verses talking about the mystery that he has detailed and chronicled extensively in Ephesians chapter 2. But we want to consider this again. And if you're new to Lone Oak First Baptist Church, we want to welcome you into what we are doing week by week, which is studying God's word. Listen, there are churches and there are groups of people that are running from God's word. We want to be a church that runs to God's word as objective truth. And so open your Bibles and let's jump in. First, we have the mystery. The mystery is what Paul is revealing. He says in verses 5 and 6, which was not made known to the sons of men of other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery. A mystery is something that can be known but is only revealed by God. When we talk about biblical mysteries, we're talking about something that can be known but is only revealed by God. Do you like mysteries? Mysteries have captured people. It seems like for very long. We have books that are mysteries. We have movies that are mysteries. We have TV shows that are mysteries. Any of you grow up watching Scooby-Doo? Like, that's a mystery show. We're going to try to figure out who's behind the mask. There are other mysteries. John Grisham is an author. Any of y'all read any of John Grisham's novels? He's from my home state of Mississippi. He's written some incredible mystery novels. TV shows. I mean, Law and Order has been on for centuries now. Like, it's season after season after season. It's the mystery. Who committed the crime and how will it be uncovered? Other TV shows. There's some old ones. Murder, She Wrote. Any of y'all remember that one? That's an old show. You're dating yourself, right? Like, that was an old one. There was another old TV show, and I don't know who would have ever allowed this TV show to be put on air, but it has frightened generation after generation. Unsolved Mysteries. Any of y'all watch that? What a terrible show. Like, they reveal these crimes and these mysterious events that have taken place. They're like, oh, by the way, nobody knows who did it. He's still out there. Right? And of course, they only show it after dark. Good luck sleeping after watching that terrible show. I can remember, you watch that, and then you, every noise in the house, you're like, oh, there he is. I'm next. You look out the window, every shadow, every light, he's coming for me, I know it. You don't even know who it is. Unsolved Mysteries, it was a terrible thing. This mystery that is being revealed, is the mystery that God has brought together the Jew and the Gentiles into one new humanity. See, back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, if you wanted to look it up, you could. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, we have the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham, and it is that he was going to bring all humanity back together. Now, this was not a surprise to God's people because we know that God has been in the redemptive business. Even the prophets of old, even the people of the Old Testament, they knew that God was in the redemptive work. They knew that God was going to redeem people. But it was somewhat baffling to the Old Testament prophets that God was going to bring about redemption. And it was somewhat strange in Genesis chapter 12 that the Lord would say that he's going to draw together the people of the world. Because in Genesis chapter 11, we have the Tower of Babel. Do you remember that story from the Bible? You have God, you have all of humanity that's speaking one language. They're all united and they decide, hey, we're going to come together and we're going to work together because we're unified and we're going to build a tower up to God. We're going to reach heaven. We're going to not only access God, but we're going to put ourselves in a position where we can overcome God. And what does God do? He divides the people. He separates them out. He gives them all their own languages. He puts them all in their own corners of the world, if you will. And so then in the very next chapter is where he gives this promise to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, the scripture says, I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the mystery is, how is God going to do this? Not just how is he going to do it, but what is he going to do? He's going to bring them back together. And this is what Paul says. He says that the Jews and the Gentiles, it wasn't revealed beforehand, but now it's been revealed that the Jews and the Gentiles are going to be brought back together, not in a Gentile becoming like the Jews or the Jews becoming a Gentile type of way, but God is going to birth together in Jesus Christ one new humanity. And this new humanity is not going to be made up of Jewish Gentiles or Gentile-y Jews, but it's going to be made up of men and women from different races, from different cultures, from different nations that are redeemed, reconciled, and unified as fellows in the body of Christ. He uses three descriptors. And now, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles, and this is the mystery, they have become fellow heirs in relation to other believers. So the Gentiles are now heirs. They are recipients of the inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ. They're fellow members. In other words, it's not one group here and another group there, but together they are in the body of Christ, and in the body of Christ, they are united. And they are brought together as fellow partakers in relation to the historic promises of God. So the Jews and the Gentiles are together. They're with one another. They are joined together in relation to the historic promises of God. And this is the mystery, that it would be done. And the mystery was not only that it would be done, but how it would be brought about. And the answer to how God brought about unification between two groups of people that loathed and hated one another is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ unified the Jew and the Gentile. Jesus Christ did what was seen as an impossibility by bringing two groups of people that had racial hate, cultural tensions, and national divisions. And over the past weeks, as we look through Ephesians chapter 2, we've dealt with these thoughts of redemption, reconciliation, and unification. How we can be redeemed together in Christ, how we can be reconciled with those that we had differences with, and how ultimately we can be unified. And you know what? I've heard people say, "But Scott, I appreciate you preaching the word of God, but I'm not sure that I want that in my life." The sentiment is, I'm just like, I recognize that it's possible for God to do all things, but I'm not sure if I really want to be brought back together with those that I'm divided from. And we get like that sometimes, don't we? Sometimes we don't get like that. Sometimes we are just like that. Like, we like those that we're divided from staying in their place, and we stay in our place, and we just keep peace. But you know, the life that the Lord is saving you for is not so that you can live in isolation or separation, but so that you can live confidently in Christ wherever you may go. Because life in a prison cell isn't really life after all. And so we have to continue to turn over to the Lord whatever situation it is that we're facing. I've heard others that have talked to me just about the idea of reconciliation with those that are in their life that are broken. And I've heard a few parents in particular say, "I would give anything if my adult child that's living waywardly would come back, but I'm just not sure that that's possible." This morning I was walking into church and this couple stopped me in the parking lot, and they were telling me about some of their family dynamic and some of their family friends, and particularly, they were telling me a testimony about one of their children that had been a problem for them. And we laughed a little bit about how God uses our children and their rebellion to sanctify us the rest of the way, right? Like, we know that Jesus saves us and that we grow through Bible study and prayer, and then the Lord will, "Here's a problem child for you. This will get you the rest of the way there." And so they were telling me about this child and how they just had to continue trusting the Lord with it. And they said, "We would pray, God, would you bring our child back? Would you restore her? Would you deliver her from all of the things that she's involving herself in?" And they said that for a few moments that they would have some peace, like, "God's got this. Like, we really believe the Lord is going to do what the Lord is going to do." And then they'd say, it would seem like incrementally they would lose that peace and they would just begin to worry more and more. And the mom even confessed, "You know, it would get to the point after a few days that I was back to the point where I wasn't sleeping, that I had knots in my stomach, that I was anxious." And she said, we just went to some friends and we started seeking counsel on what to do with our daughter. And one person that they met with gave her this counsel. He said, stop being a snatcher. Do you know what a snatcher is? I didn't either. I had to find out this morning. A snatcher is someone that gives something away and then snatches it back. And so she's sharing this testimony with me. She said, I was told, don't be a snatcher. In other words, don't give the Lord whatever situation you're facing, and then after a little while of him working, go and snatch it back as if you can do better. She said, that was my tendency. And I thought, that's fascinating. I feel like I've seen that somewhere before. In my life, and in your life, and in our lives. We have a tendency to say, God, we know that with you, all things are possible. And so we're going to trust the relationships to you. We're going to entrust the situations to you. We see scriptural evidence. We see anecdotal evidence of how you can bring people together. So Father, we're giving you this situation again. And then when he doesn't work in the next 20 minutes or in the next 2 days, we say, you know what? I'm snatching that one back. Turns out that good night's rest without staying up all night worrying and crying wasn't that great. I think I'll just go back to worrying myself sick. I mean, it's silly, but is it not true? Don't be a snatcher. The mystery is that God can do what looks impossible. And he will oftentimes do it in a way that you never expected. So maintain your faith, maintain your trust, and continue to let God do what only he can do. Here's the second part of this passage. It's not only the mystery, but it's the ministry. It's the ministry. Paul talks about the mystery, but he also talks about using some descriptors and some adjectives, his role in it. And namely, Paul wants to say, I have this part to play in the mystery and in the ministry of the mystery. And I want to tell you, church, the mystery that's being solved before our eyes is not only that God can redeem relationships that seemed impossible, but the mystery is also that he uses us to be a part of that ministry. It's so fascinating that God called us to then go out and reach those who are being called by grace. He doesn't just draw you in and then set you aside, but the Lord draws you in and then he activates you. He mobilizes you. He equips you. He qualifies you and he puts you back into the ministry. I like to say it this way. Every member is a minister in the ministry. Everyone that's a member of the kingdom of God is a minister within the ministry of the Lord. And we're all a part of it, and it takes all of us. This is a silly joke, but just go with me, okay? I need your help here. I was walking out this morning, and this guy was like, I got to tell you a good church joke. And I was like, ah, please don't tell me. I'm going to be responsible for whatever you say. But he told me, and so now I'm going to pass it along. He said, do you know how many church members it takes to change a light bulb? Oh, gosh, why am I saying this out loud? I've already started. Got to go with it, Brother Mark. It says it takes 10 church members to change a light bulb, 1 to change the bulb, and 9 to tell them that you like the old bulb better. Isn't that the way it is? What a timely joke during this Sunday while life group rooms are being shuffled and people are having to work around navigating the chaos of construction. When I say every member is a minister within the ministry, what I mean to say is that the Lord wants you to participate in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost and dying world, not sharing your opinions about how we're getting things done that need to be done. I'm sorry, that one might have been a little harsh. What I should have said is we want to see you become mobilized with the gospel of Jesus Christ, not complaining about the Lord growing his church in ways that churches around the country would give anything to see in their home places. Listen, the Lord is doing work among this body that we should thank the Lord for. What a blessing it is that we could be inconvenienced with construction projects because we have too many children to fit in the spaces that we currently have. Like, what a blessing that is. And the Lord doesn't want it to be over. He wants to continue growing his kingdom through our church and through other churches. Last night I went to a football game. I'm not going to tell you which football game because it might be sore for some of you. But last night I went to a football game locally. And I was astonished by this. Listen, I was astonished by how many people were present. And I walked all over, I walked all around the field. I walked the sidewalks. I walked around where the people were hanging out. I walked around where the kids were playing a pickup game of football with a croc. I walked up into the stands. Like, I saw all the areas. I went where there were people standing in line for concessions. And I'm telling you what, I was blown away by how many lost people there are in this community. And if the majority of those people that I were sitting around and overhearing talking, if they're Christians, I've missed the mark, because what they were saying, how they were saying it, and the conduct of their lives was nothing like what I've read in the scripture. It was rough. And maybe I'm just not exposed to those environments as much as I should be. Maybe you live in that world and you're like, well, it was probably more tame than what I deal with in my workplace. Well, I'm just telling you, like, it was a rough scene. Some remarkably foul language. I heard a combination of words before that I'd never heard before, and I'm not going to repeat now. But it was a rough scene, and I was reminded there are many lost people, and the only way that we're going to share the good news of Jesus Christ and let them know that there's a better way to life is if we all come together to participate in the gospel message, to participate in the gospel work. Paul uses these three descriptions of his descriptions of his particular ministry, and I want to share them with you. Number one, he says that he's a prisoner. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, Paul was not just saying he's a prisoner, like he's attached to the gospel, but he was literally a prisoner. He was arrested in his on the effort of his third missionary journey. He was arrested for supposedly bringing a Gentile into the Jewish temple. And so he was arrested and he was being sent to face trial in Rome, where he was most likely writing this letter. He could have been writing it from Caesarea prison, but he was in prison on his way to Rome. And rather than counting himself to be a prisoner to the government, he counted himself to be a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was imprisoned for a specific and particular work. And that work was to reach the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Paul is being called to ministry, Jesus Christ comes to him on the road to Damascus and he gives him a specific call. The specificity of his call was that Paul, the chief persecutor of the church, was now going to be the chief missionary to the Gentiles. He had a dedicated path of service. He had a dedicated mission. And he says he's a prisoner. There's a dangerous theology and there's a dangerous philosophy that's circulating around churches and circulating around Christian culture, and that's called easy believism. Easy believism is the idea that if you'll just simply believe in Jesus Christ, that you can be saved and there's nothing else expected of you. But here's the problem with that. The problem with that is it doesn't align in any way with the scriptures. See, scriptures don't say, hey, believe in Jesus Christ and then go back to living your life. The scriptures say, repent of your sins and place your entire life in Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, if anyone would come after me, if you would follow me in my death and in my resurrection, if you would follow me in my way of life, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, in order to be a member in the kingdom of God and a minister in the ministry of the kingdom, we must be willing to lay everything down for the sake of serving Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, what happens is we have come under the notion that it's okay for us to be casually committed or compartmentalized in our faith and think that that's sufficient for the kingdom work. But my friends, you will never entirely be known in the ministry of the kingdom unless you are entirely committed to the ministry of the King. Thomas A. Kempis has this incredible quote. And we've got it provided for you. It is this: the more a man dies to himself, the more he begins to live unto God. The more a man dies to himself, the more he begins to live unto God. In other words, until we die to ourselves, we can never truly experience the life that comes in Jesus Christ. So Paul begins, he says, I'm a prisoner. Secondly, he says, I'm a steward. I'm a steward. A steward is one who is an administrator. He or she is, if they're a steward, are responsible for distributing and sharing that which he or she has been entrusted with. In this sense, Paul has been entrusted with grace. Specifically looking at verse 2, he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. In other words, I've been given God's grace, and now I'm responsible for sharing that grace with you, for distributing it. Friends, you have experienced grace in your life for the purpose that you could share that grace with other people the Lord has put in your life. And all around us are people that need to hear and need to know about the grace of God. And not only hear that God loves them, but to know, what do I do with this? Friday morning, I had to be at the courthouse at 8 a.m. Let me clarify why I was at the courthouse and why I had to be there. I had to be at the courthouse to buy my wife a new tag for her vehicle. And I got there at 8 a.m. thinking, that's when business is going to start. But it turns out that's not when they open. They open at 8:30, FYI. If you need to go get a tag, if you need to see the clerk, go at 8:30, not at 8 a.m. Otherwise, you're going to be like me and Jordan Kelly over here. We're sitting together in front of the courthouse at 8 a.m. And so I'm sitting there. I've got about 30 minutes. There's no use going anywhere because it's takes 15 minutes to get everywhere in this town. And so I'm sitting there and I've decided I'm just going to watch. And so I'm sitting in front of the courthouse and I'm watching the people come into the courthouse to go to work. And I'm just sort of watching the environment. And across the street from the courthouse is the county jail. And so I'm watching people that are being released with the morning herd, apparently, to see. I'm just watching all these people coming out of the county jail. I guess I was, perhaps I was just sitting there to see if any of our members were going to come out that morning. Turns out, to the best of my knowledge, none of you were. Good for you. So I'm sitting there and I watch these different people being released from the county jail. And this one guy, he comes out and he evidently had a really rough night. He was still stumbling. He just wasn't doing well. And this big steel door opened the county jail and this man came stumbling out and the sun sort of hit him. And the deputy or officer that was opening the door, he says, I hope you don't come back. And then slammed the door behind him. And then this guy, I'm just watching him. He sort of, the sun hits him and he's rough. He's really looking pretty rough. He comes walking down the sidewalk, the pathway to the sidewalk. And then he looks one direction and he turns and starts walking down to the left. And I can see him in my mind. He stops at the street corner. And there's really no traffic, but he just sort of stands there. And again, this guy's, man, he really overdid it the night before. He got picked up and he sort of looks to the left and then he kind of looks over to the right down the street and then he turns around and just kind of looks back where he came from and then he looks forward across the street and he just sort of stood there. And I thought, this guy has no idea what to do with himself. I mean, he just got released from jail and he wasn't like hooping and hollering that, hey, I'm finally free, I'm finally out. He's confused. Like, now that I'm not in there, what do I do? And the Lord impressed upon me, that's the ministry of grace that we have. Like, the Lord brings people into our lives every single day. Those that you sit next to at work, those that you play next to in recreation, those that live in your neighborhoods around you, they have been released from the prison of darkness and they need someone to tell them what to do next. And could it be that the situations that you've gone through in the past years, those impossible situations that you used to say, God, why are you letting me go through this? Perhaps it was that God was showing you grace so that now you would be equipped with the testimony to tell these people what the Lord can do in their life too. Perhaps God is giving you a grace and has given you grace so that you can then steward it out and show others who are coming into the faith and saying, I don't know what to do. You know, the way that God grows Christians is by activating them for ministry. And you can only grow so much in your faith if you live in isolation and separation. But if you really want to thrive in your faith, if you really want to see that plateau take off to a new level, I would challenge you to get into a local church and begin doing ministry through the local church. It'll take you to another level. You will encounter challenges that you have to exercise faith in that you would never encounter if you would have remained isolated at home in your Bible study. God will use you as a steward of grace. The third point that Paul brings up is, he says, I'm a minister. That word minister in verse 7 is the same root word as deacon. A deacon and a minister is someone who is serving the people. They're like a waiter hustling from table to table. And as they hustle from table to table for the benefit of those that they're serving, they're kicking up dust. And he says in verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister. There's a couple of features about a minister. Number one, God gives you the gift of being a minister. God makes you a minister. It is a position that was given by God. No one says, I'm going to be a minister and appoints themselves. No, because we are called by the Lord and because we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are given the opportunity and the privilege to do ministry. And the second feature about being a servant or a minister is that we are empowered by God. Listen, each and every one of us live with the Holy Spirit of God in our life. And I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit of God is the power source that you need to accomplish the mission that you have every single day. Friends, the mystery that has been unfolded before us is that God can bring people together, particularly situations that seem impossible. And then he can give us a ministry to continue preaching the word to those who don't know it yet. This past week, I read a story about a guy named Dr. Scarborough. And if our ministers that are leading in our invitation want to come forward, this would be the time to do so. If you're serving on the altar team, if you want to make your way into your position, this would be a great time to do so. I was reading the story about a guy named Dr. Scarborough. He was the president at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth. That's one of the six seminaries that you support with your cooperative program giving. Every dollar that you give to the church, a portion of that we send on to the Southern Baptist Convention, and part of that supports our institutions that train up the next generation of pastors and missionaries. And just so you know, our six seminaries through Southern Baptist Convention happen to be the best and the biggest seminaries in the entire world. I mean, we're getting the job done and it's fantastic. Many years ago in Fort Worth, Texas, there was a president named Dr. Scarborough, and he was not only the president of the seminary, but he also would go out and preach local church revivals, like those old school revivals. You remember every single night they would have service with worship and preaching and like a 4-hour long invitation. You remember that? It'd last like 700 nights in a row and you had to go. Some of y'all remember that. So he's preaching this, and his practice was during the day, he would go out into the community and he would mix and mingle with the people that were there and invite them to come to church that night. And so he's out in the middle of Texas for this one particular revival, and he's out mixing and mingling with the cowboys that were working the field. This is back when Texas was more barren than it is in many places now. And so there were all these cowboys. And if you don't know, cowboys, like, that's such a nostalgic thing. But cowboys are a rough group of people, right? Like, they live out in these unsecure, unmonitored places. They just sort of get dirty and wrangle cows because they're cowboys, and they cuss and they drink and they don't bathe, you know, and they don't say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. They do all the horrible things, right? And so he's out and he's mingling with them, and he sees this one and he says, brother, I'd like to invite you to come hear me preach tonight. So that evening, they're at this small little country church in Texas, and that cowboy comes in the back door and sits down in the pew, and he had accepted that preacher's invitation to come here and preach. The preacher, Dr. Scarborough, he says in this letter, he says, that night I was preaching so that cowboy would get saved. He says, I was preaching on a purpose, and I wanted to see that boy get saved. So at the end of the sermon, he held an invitation, and he just felt certain that he had preached right to that guy, and that guy did not budge. didn't move, didn't respond to the gospel. Dr. Scarborough said, man, I was so irritated. And so he did what I hope to do someday and want to do every week. He walked down the aisle during the invitation, and he said, if he's not going to come, I'm going to go get him. And he walked down the aisle, and he said, I grabbed that cowboy's right arm and said, I want you to get saved tonight, and the Lord wants you to be saved. And that cowboy jerked his arm away from him, yanked it back. So the preacher just walked back down to the altar. They finished the service that night. The next morning, that cowboy got up. He got on his horse, and he started heading out to the field to do his normal chores. And he said, not long after I got on my horse heading out, the horse got spooked and started bucking. And I reached down to catch myself on the ground. I fell off the horse, catch myself with my right arm, and I rolled over, and as I rolled over, the horse fell on my right arm and broke it. That night, that cowboy came back to church, but this time his right arm was in a sling, broken. The preacher preached. He saw the guy in the back. He's preached. He said, I preached for that cowboy to get saved, and he preached for that guy. And at the end of the service, when they opened up the invitation, that cowboy was the first one to come down the aisle. I guess he learned his lesson. And he said, preacher, last night you preached and you came and you grabbed my right arm and I pulled it back. And this morning, he told the story about the horse. He said, this morning the Lord showed me that I should have never tried to take my arm back. That the Lord was trying to do something in my life and I pulled back. I fought him. And friends, I wonder how many of you have a story like that, where the Lord has been grabbing your attention, but for whatever reason, you've just been trying to pull it back. I'm not going to let him work in my life. I'm going to figure this out on my own. I can do this. I don't need the Lord right now. And you just keep snatching your arm back from the Lord. And I want to ask you, today, would you stop? Would you stop pulling back? Would you stop fighting? Would you simply allow God to do a work in your life? Maybe God's been trying to get your attention because he knows that you need to surrender your heart and your life to him in salvation. And if that's you, would you today, would you stop pulling back and stop taking a risk? Because if you do, the Lord may end up letting whatever it is that you're trying to pull back, he may just let it be broken beyond fixing to get your attention. But today, would you turn from your sin and would you trust your life to Jesus Christ? Would you accept Jesus by faith and be saved? And maybe there's another situation or scenario that you're facing that you need to give over to the Lord, not snatching it back, but continuing to trust that God can do what only God can do. I will invite you where you are to stand. We're going to have a time of invitation. And if during this invitation you need to make a decision public, or perhaps you need to come forward to be saved, we would love to receive you. You can take me or one of our ministers by the hand. We would love to talk to you about what salvation is, what it means. Or maybe you need to make another decision public, baptism, church membership, or it could be that you simply need someone to pray with you. I'm gonna lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we're going to open the invitation to anyone that needs to make a decision, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony. We want you to respond. Father, we pray for your help now. You are moving among us, and you are calling us to respond in obedience to the things that you are convicting us of in our hearts. Lord, right now, there are men, women, teenager, maybe even a child that is experiencing a conviction that you're calling them to be saved. They know that they have not surrendered their life to you. They've sort of dabbled with the idea that they are a Christian because Jesus died on the cross, but they've not surrendered to you. And Father, I pray that they would respond this morning once and for all, trusting you as their Savior and their Lord. Lord, for those that are in this room that are being called to respond in another way, God, would you give them boldness not to wait, but to step out and to respond. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open.